Let's read God's word together. Luke 20, starting at verse 27. Speaking of Jesus, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if we just looked at this passage quickly, we might think that this is merely another attack on Jesus. Another trick question. Jesus gives another clever response. Okay, let's move on to the next question. Now, it is true. It is that. Again, those who were in authority, those who are in positions of influence within the Judaism of that day, are taking on Jesus. And again, he does give a very powerful response. But we need to look carefully and notice that the subject matter here is absolutely central to the good news. All this surrounds the issue of resurrection. And this is at the very core of the faith. This is at the very, very center. Remember that throughout Luke, Jesus has been saying what he's going to do. He's going to get to Jerusalem, he's going to die, and then he's going to be raised on the third day. Luke will then, in just a couple days from this passage, will record that that's exactly what Jesus does. He dies and is resurrected in glory. Luke will record in the book of Acts how that resurrected Christ will send out his apostles, and their primary message is that Christ, who was crucified, has been raised from the dead, and that there's resurrection life in his name. Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 that resurrection is so central that if you take it away, we have no hope. Our faith is in vain. We're to be pitied above all men. There's no resurrection. But he says there is resurrection, and therefore the most amazing hope you could imagine. The reality of the resurrection, is it a comfort to you? Can you say that because resurrection is real, that your heart is comforted, you're encouraged, you have a hope that guides you through good times and bad? The resurrection reality is real. It sustains you. It encourages you. Well, let's take a look at that resurrection reality as we work our way through Luke chapter 20. First, noticing that resurrection is taught in Scripture. Resurrection is taught in Scripture. Here in our text, Jesus again faces another attack. This time, we're told it's the Sadducees who come up and attack Jesus. Sadducees, this is a different faction within Judaism. We don't know a lot about them, but it seems like they were of the upper class in Jewish life, mainly connected to high circles in Jerusalem, connected to the priesthood. connected to the temple life. They seem to only trust the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. That was it. For them, that was what could be trusted. The rest of the Old Testament, especially then the traditions of the rabbis that the Pharisees were so fond of, they rejected outright. The most relevant bit about the Pharisees is that which Luke tells us about. They're those who believed there was no resurrection. They were those who believed there was no resurrection because Moses didn't teach it in the Pentateuch. So that's what they thought. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe there was a resurrection. That was why they were so sad, you see. Of course, that's not where the name comes from, but if that helps you remember, that little Sunday school rhyme helps you remember about the Sadducees, go ahead, use it. They didn't believe there was a resurrection. And because the Pharisees and many of the other Jews did believe in a resurrection, it became a very controversial subject. So they figure, this is perfect. We can get this teacher, Jesus, wrapped up in this very controversial subject, and we'll get him to make a blunder. And here they come up with this scenario that's sure to trip up Jesus. This resurrection Gordian knot they think they can get Jesus tied in, and we'll have him. He'll say something wrong or that'll offend someone, and we'll have Jesus. The scenario that they put forth has to do with a particular law from Deuteronomy. Part of the books of Moses, part of what they love, so they trot out Deuteronomy 25. Here's how it reads, Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of her dead brother, of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And you saw in verse 28, the Sadducees give a quick summary of what I just read from Deuteronomy 25. This idea, this concern that the line had to be passed on. And so if a husband died without a son to pass along the name and the inheritance, then the man's brother was supposed to come and marry the woman, and the first son then would carry on the name of the dead husband. And so the Sadducees come up, take this law, and they come up with this rather absurd situation where you have seven brothers. And a woman marries the first brother and he dies childless, and then marries the second brother, he dies childless, and so on and so forth all the way until all seven die and then she dies. Then, Jesus, well, whose wife is she in the resurrection? If you believe there's a resurrection. And clearly the point is, they're trying to say, well, see, this makes resurrection sound absolutely absurd. There can't be one. They think they got Jesus, right? Between the rock and the hard place. Again, as we've seen Jesus in the last couple weeks, he not only gets out of the trap, but he does it in such a way where he challenges them, challenges their hearts. Several things he says, but our first point is this. Jesus says that Scripture teaches resurrection. Scripture teaches resurrection. We'll talk more about verses 34 to 36 in a minute, but the main point of that is Deuteronomy 25, rightly understood, and resurrection, rightly understood. Deuteronomy 25 doesn't teach against resurrection. Okay? So that doesn't disprove resurrection. And there are passages in the Old Testament that do teach resurrection. And so he goes to verse 37 to 38. He brings up Exodus chapter 3. Sort of an interesting passage to pick when talking about resurrection. We might wonder why Jesus wouldn't pick a passage that was a little more explicit. And there are passages throughout the Old Testament that talk very clearly about resurrection. Here's a couple of them. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Isaiah 26, 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Job 19:26. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. This seems pretty clear. Why not quote those scriptures, Jesus? Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Pharisees. He's talking to Sadducees. They only accept the books of Moses. So he, in ministering to them, says, okay, I'll go by your terms. I'll give you a passage from Moses. Let's talk about Exodus 3. You remember what's going on there? There's Moses at the burning bush. The setup being the book of Genesis, that God had revealed himself to the patriarchs, to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And God had declared that he was making a covenant with them. He was going to be their God, and they would be his people. Of course, by the time you get to Exodus 3, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are now in Egypt. They're now enslaved under Pharaoh. And what God is announcing to Moses at the burning bush is that he's going to set his people free. But in the midst of making that announcement, I'm going to set my people free, God mentions Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He declares that he is still their God, that he is still in covenant relationship with them. How can God be in covenant relationship with people who are long dead? We see what it assumes. Yes, physically they died, but they're yet alive. The passage assumes resurrection. It assumes that there is life beyond the grave, and Jesus points that out. Scripture teaches resurrection. Scripture teaches resurrection. He gives them a passage in Moses, the first books of the Scripture written throughout the Old Testament. We mentioned Daniel, Isaiah, Job, three books written hundreds of years apart by three different human authors teach the resurrection. The New Testament is filled with passages about resurrection. We read one this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul teaching there is a resurrection. Without it, we have no hope. But it's real. It's real, the Scripture says. Without it, wow, we have no hope. You better quick get out there and start eating and drinking and being merry because it's all going to end if there's no resurrection. But Jesus says, Paul says, there is a resurrection. God's word teaches it. It's true. God's very, very word guarantees that this is a reality. Resurrection is a reality. So what that means for you and me, it means that we don't have to fear death. It means that we don't have to anxiously run through every day of life, trying to desperately suck every little drop of pleasure out of every little opportunity because this might be it. I might not get this. This is it. We don't have to live that way because this isn't it. There's something better. Resurrection is a reality. And there's hope. So what exactly does that resurrection look like? Several things Jesus says here. First, he says that resurrection life is different than earthly life. Resurrection life is different than earthly life. This is the part that Jesus explains to the Sadducees in relation to that Deuteronomy 25 commandment. They feel resurrection is impossible because after all, in the situation of the seven brothers and the wife, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection if there's a resurrection, Jesus? And he says, you completely have misunderstood resurrection. Verse 34. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Yes. In this age, people marry. But in that age, in the resurrection age, it's different, Jesus says. We'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. There's marriage now. There won't be marriage then. Because he says we will be equal to angels. What does that mean? We'll be equal to angels. Well, not in the sense that we'll be like angels and that we will be just spiritual beings, no physical body. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that we'll be like angels in the sense that we'll be some kind of genderless creatures. No, doesn't mean that. What does he mean? We will be like the angels, equal to angels. Well, what he seems to be getting at in the context of the passage, we'll be like the angels in that we will not die. We will be like the angels in that our life will be everlasting. Remember, that's the whole problem that the Deuteronomy 25 passage addresses. It's death, right? The reason why you need to have this marriage, this other marriage, is because death comes in. You need to pass along the line through procreation, but death comes in, and so you got to come and have another marriage. Well, in the age to come, there will be no death. Problem solved. There will be no death. And thus, you won't need marriage. You won't need marriage to carry life on through procreation. You won't need procreation because there will be no death. Therefore, Jesus says there's no marriage in heaven. Of course, as we think about the purposes, biblical purposes of marriage, there's more than just procreation. That's one of the purposes of marriage, but there's more than that. So think of some of the others. What are some of the other purposes that Scripture gives us that God designed marriage for? Procreation, yes. God uses marriage as to sanctify us, right? Well, we won't need that in the age to come either, right? We'll be perfect. We'll be holy. We won't need the sanctification of marriage. Okay, what else? Bible says that God uses marriage as a protection against immorality. We won't need that either. We'll be perfect. We won't need protection in a perfect world. What else does God use marriage for? Bible says that God uses marriage to be to us a picture of Christ in the church. Of Christ's sacrificial, perfect union with his body. Well, we won't need that picture either. Because in the age to come, we will see Christ. We will know his sacrificial love, his great glory, because we'll see him face to face. We'll be like him. We'll be in his presence for all eternity. We won't need something to point us to it. We'll have the reality. Now, sometimes looking at this passage, some Christians can get a little discouraged. Jesus says there's not going to be marriage in heaven. Well, I really like my marriage. I kind of want it to go on for eternity. You know, this is a little bit discouraging. Well, if you fall into that category, a couple things. One, you first and foremost need to thank God. Because that means you have something that very few people have, which is a marriage you would actually like to go on for eternity. So you need to thank God for it. He's given you a great gift. Secondly, just because Jesus says there won't be marriage doesn't mean you won't recognize your spouse, that you won't be able to spend time with one another or have a relationship. He doesn't say that. But even more importantly, remember what the glory of heaven is. The glory of heaven is so much more than just the relationships we have with other people. The glory of heaven throughout Scripture is Jesus. That we will see him and we will see unveiled all his majesty, and we will be in relationship to him. Everything pointing to that, now we'll see the reality. If you have a sense now that marriage is a good thing, you have a sense of it, either because you're in a good marriage or because you long for a good marriage. But you have a sense now that marriage is a good thing. Then let that point you. That's just a tiny little taste. A tiny little taste of the glory that is to come. If that good feels good, imagine what the reality, what the fullness in being with Christ for all eternity, and seeing Him and experiencing that relationship, let it point you to that glory. You won't be disappointed. You won't be disappointed. Remember what Scripture says. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. You won't be disappointed. Resurrection life is different from earthly life. Resurrection life is similar to earthly life. I want us to notice something in this passage, that in this discussion about the age to come, what's being discussed is resurrection. Resurrection. What's not being discussed is the immortality of the soul. What's not being discussed is some eternal existence in non-material form in some ethereal heaven. It's not what's being discussed here. The great hope is not, well, finally after death, I'll be able to get rid of this clumsy material body, and finally I'll be able to be free from it, and my soul, which was designed to live for eternity, will live for eternity. That's not really biblical. That might be what Greek philosophy taught, or what Gnosticism taught. That's not the ultimate hope of Scripture. Yes, there's an intervening time where to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but the great hope for the age to come that's always held out as being glorious is the resurrection of the body. Is that body and soul designed to go together but ripped apart ugly in an ugly fashion in death will be reunited. Yes, what was perishable will be then raised up imperishable and reunited. That's the glory that's held out. What's the model of the age to come? If you want to get a picture of what, here's what the age to come looks like. You look at the resurrection of Jesus. And you look at the resurrection of Jesus, and you notice how often in the Gospels the focus is on Jesus' physical body. The women go to the tomb. Where have you laid the Lord? They look in. It's empty. He's not here. He's risen. And they see Him, and He again, He goes, touch me. Real body. He goes to the disciples on one occasion and says, do you have anything to eat? And He eats in front of them. Why would Jesus eat in front of them? That's weird. See the focus on the body? He's not a ghost. Resurrection life is a renewed, transformed, but material. Body glorified. And that's the great hope. That's our great hope. I think it's important to point this out and think about it. Because I think I've seen a lot of Christians get this one wrong. A lot of times it's very well-meaning. A lot of times it takes place around death. Maybe it's at a funeral, maybe it's at a graveside. And usually it's by a very, very well-intentioned believer who really desires to bring comfort and bring encouragement. But you probably heard believers make statements like this. You know, maybe it's standing in front of a casket or instead of a graveside and said, you know, be encouraged. You know, this isn't our brother. You know, this isn't our loved one. You know, they're in heaven. Be careful. I know they're trying to bring comfort. I get it. Is that a biblical statement? Is that right? First of all, you get the conversations around Jesus' body, and you get the women saying, where have you laid my Lord? Where did He go? And He's not here. He's risen. But even so, think about, we need to be careful we don't think of ourselves and the body in unbiblical terms. Sometimes Christian circles, we can talk about ourselves as if we were Snickers bars. You know, the Snickers bar has a wrapper. That's useful. That's kind of like the body. The wrapper on the Snickers bar is useful for a time. But then, you know, there's a time you tear off the wrapper and you throw it away. And we're done with it. We don't need it anymore. A lot of times we can talk about the physical body that way. And that's just not biblical. The great hope is not that someday the Snickers wrapper is going to be thrown away. The great hope is that the body and soul will be transformed. Resurrection, new life, glorified life and soul, and glorified life and body. That's our hope. The point is, we have something better we can comfort ourselves with. Next time you feel the aches and pains, you feel some real discomfort, sickness, disease, and it hurts, you can comfort yourself that God has something planned, physically planned, if you're in Christ, for you and your body. Transformed, raised up. Next time you find yourself there in front of a casket or in front of a tombstone, it's awful. Because death is an enemy. But at the same time, you can comfort yourself with what God said is true. That this grave, that this lifeless body is not the end of the story. Scripture talks about a day when the graves will be opened, when the dead will rise, transformed like Christ, to live forever with Him, being like Him. The perishable, raised imperishable. Resurrection life is different than earthly life. It's similar to earthly life. Resurrection life, finally, is connected to Jesus. We've already alluded to this. Our resurrection life has everything to do with Jesus. And then especially it helps us when we read some of the language here. Verse 35, Jesus is talking about the resurrection. And he talks about those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. Those who are considered worthy of that age. Seems like Jesus is talking about some make it and some don't. And that's exactly what he says, for example, in John 5, when he talks about the tombs being opened and all being raised, some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of judgment. I really don't want to be around a part of the resurrection to judgment. I would really like to be one who is worthy of that age. So who is worthy of that age? Who will be one who will be called a son of the resurrection, a son of God? The short answer is this. Those who are connected to Jesus by faith are the sons of the resurrection. Those who are connected to the Son of God are sons of God. Those who are connected by faith to the one who is the resurrection, are they themselves resurrected? You remember what Jesus himself said. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Those who are connected to Jesus by faith. You see, Jesus, remember the context here. Jesus is about to die. He's about to go into the grave. But he's raised up. He's bodily resurrected. Jesus blazes the trail. And now, all those who are connected to Jesus go with him. Go with him. Those who are raised up by faith. Those who are connected to him by faith. Here's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. Contrasting Jesus with Adam. For as by a man came death, by a man also comes resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We're connected to Adam, and that's where the death came from. But connected to Jesus, we go where he goes. Remember what we sang just a few moments ago? Soar we now where Christ is led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Are you trusting in Jesus? Trusting in his death to save you, his resurrection to give you life. There's no resurrection hope apart from Jesus. But if you're trusting in him, then you have a real hope. A real hope. Not just a temporary hope. Not just for this world. But a hope that lasts. You can have confidence as you face death yourself, as you face the deaths of others, as you face your own death, as you go through the struggles of this life, you're connected to Jesus. You'll go where he goes. You'll be able to sing, as we will in just a minute, Jesus lives, and so shall I. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts with the good news of resurrection. We pray that it would change the way we think about this earthly life. We pray that it would give us an unshakable hope. Pray that it would, Lord, spur us on when we're discouraged. Lord, we pray that that Spirit which raised Christ would also be at work, ministering this very truth to our hearts. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn 706. Please stand.